Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. This week and every week on Biblical Anarchy, we seek to live counterculture to the empire of man and to instead seek the kingdom of God by unpacking what the Bible teaches about government, authority, and human relationships. I am your host, Jacob Winograd. So today we got a special episode for you. For those watching on YouTube, you see it's a video episode. And as I have been saying, we're going to be doing more of those here at LCI. Those who are listening on audio, though, it won't be that much different, I suppose. But it's cool on my end, so I'm going to talk about it anyway. Also, before we get started here, I just want to also briefly remind people that my show is going to have still some interviews and some, you know, guests on from time to time, but a majority of those are now going to be on the LCI Green Room stream. If you're an audio listener, if you're a YouTube listener, then you're going to see those live and still on the YouTube channel no matter what. So, but for those of you who are the audio listeners, if you want to listen to whether it's debates or long 2 or 3 hour conversations that I'm doing with LCI, we've now moved those to a different place on the audio side. So probably everyone has heard that by now, but I'm just kind of making sure that anyone who's missed it is up to speed as far as all of that goes. So today's guest is someone that I actually first met on Twitter or X or whatever we're calling it these days. And as those who listen to my show regularly know, I've done a lot of content aimed at dispensationalism, at covenant theology, eschatology, you know, things relating to biblical prophecy, how we handle the questions of who is Israel in terms of historic Israel, and if there are any other Israels. There's been a few episodes, you know, I'd say probably more than a few, diving into these different topics. And I've had a lot of people from different camps of Christianity, you know, reach out and give varying amounts of feedback, some in, you know, very, very loud support, and some in very loud, maybe, you know, somewhat angry or accusatory in terms of, you know, my intentions or saying I'm getting things wrong. But then also a lot of good conversation with people like today's guest who disagree with me, but disagree with me on certain conclusions and agree with me on others. And so me and our guest today have had a lot of good back and forth online. And it came to a point now where I kind of said, you know what, this is a good conversation that I think would be good for the audience to hear, because this is iron sharpening iron. And this is what Christians need to do when we're approaching complex subjects of theology, is to be able to have conversations in good faith, to be able to challenge one another in our understandings, and do so from a way of trying to seek unity, seek understanding, seek God's kingdom, seek the truth, and edify each other and edify Christ in the process. So our guest today, his name is Risa Browning. Risa, thanks for joining the show. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, of course. Not a problem. So two things here at the onset. One, please let me know if I pronounced your name correctly, because that is something that I struggle with. I'm just not very good at like remembering names and name pronunciations. And then two, go ahead and introduce yourself to the audience. Let them know who you are, kind of what your background is, and then we'll kind of get into today's conversation.
Okay. Now, you did pronounce it correctly, Risa Browning, just how it reads. No, just joking. I know it's a difficult name to read. It's pretty unique. Well, I guess to introduce myself, I'll just say I grew up in the church. I grew up in the Methodist church through high school. I went to college at the University of Texas at Austin, and in a place where most people find other things to focus on. And if they're Christians or grew up in a Christian home, they kind of find their way kind of leading into the world and worldly pursuits. That's where I guess I would, you know, some people would say I found Jesus, but in fact, Jesus found me in a dormitory of, you know, a couple thousand people laying asleep one night and just thinking, you know, through all the things I'd heard as a kid and the things I was going through at the time, and, you know, gave my life to Christ and believed in his gospel. And then from there, really, it wasn't probably until I graduated college that I really started to study the scriptures. I got into ministries at church and found some things frustrating because I never had really good answers for people that asked me questions. I would go out and do some gospel preaching on the street, and you'd get a lot of questions there. And most of the things, I had no idea what they were talking about. And so it really led to me to want to seek out just what does the Bible say, and why is it important, and why is it relevant? And probably, you know, strangely enough, as an amateur from, say, late 90s into the early 2000s, just did a lot of study on my own, learned a lot, had some great disciples along the way who shepherded me and kind of taught me how to study the Bible, and quickly got into teaching the Bible myself. Went through several, you know, different churches. You know, I mentioned the Methodist church. I ended up going to some Baptist churches here in Texas. That's pretty common. And then about the time I got married, started an evangelical free church, which is just another denomination. And then, you know, within the last probably 20 years, I've been more in non-denominational churches that are probably in the family tree of the Bible churches, coming from Dallas Seminary. So interacting with a lot of people from that school, a lot of pastors and elders and associate pastors from that school. Helped start a church, plant a church in North Austin in 2009. I've been an elder kind of off and on there, done some teaching, done some preaching. But really at the center of all of that is just my continued desire to search the scriptures, to teach them, and also to teach people how to study the scriptures from themselves. And so as we get into some of the theology tonight, that's kind of where it's come from. It's not that I haven't consulted other sources, but my primary source has been, you know, the Bible, the words on the page, studying languages, studying history, studying culture, and doing my best to understand the word for myself, you know, as the Holy Spirit teaches, like in 1 John chapter 2, you know, the anointing leads you into all truth. But also, you know, being around other faithful brothers in Christ who have spoken into that, and obviously reading other books and that as well. Just briefly, professionally, are we back? I don't know what happened. Something.
Yeah, it cut out there for a little bit, but
professionally,
like
I got a chemical engineering degree. Yeah, sir. Yeah, I don't know what happened, but so I've worked in the product development labs for, you know, more than 20 years, doing various roles and responsibilities. But so I'm in the technical world, you know, doing like in chemistry lab, you know, with beakers and flasks and things like that. So that's, I guess, another perspective too that I bring to the scriptures as kind of a, you know, doing science and engineering and technology. That's probably it. I mean, I think that's what's relevant here for our conversation today.
Awesome. Yeah. So, you know, it's also probably worth mentioning here at the outset that besides just our common identity in Christ as brothers in Christ and believing in the gospel message and God's kingdom, we're also political, what's the word I'm looking for here? We are political allies as well. And so, although a lot of my interest in talking about dispensationalism and covenants in Israel is because of how it pertains to politics, how it pertains to the wars going on, particularly between Israel and the people in Gaza and the United States support for them. This is a debate between people who actually agree on those end conclusions, even though we have different theologies that, you know, overlap with that subject. But you're someone in the same, you know, milieu as me in terms of a libertarian in sort of the in agreement with me in terms of the anti-war position. I know you mentioned you also had listened to like people like Daryl Cooper, Scott Horton, who, you know, we all tend to kind of have a certain view of the history in terms of, you know, the history between the Israeli people and the Palestinians and the Arabs and whatnot. And so, which is really helpful because it's a unique opportunity for people to have a discussion about differences in theology without necessarily having to argue about those things from completely lost our guest here for a second. Let's see if he comes back. There you are.
Hold on. My internet is saying it's good, but
that's all right. Technical stuff happens. It's the, you know, technology always works except when we want it to. But like I was saying, neither of us are coming to this conversation with a bringing in extra, you know, or we could put it this way. We definitely have biases, but in this case, we have the same bias. And so we're going to be arguing for our different positions and, you know, on these different theological fronts while not necessarily bringing in, you know, baggage from other political convictions and whatnot that we hold differently. We actually hold those in common, which is part of what I found fascinating about our conversation. Not to say that it's impossible for someone to be a dispensationalist and be a, you know, anti-war libertarian, but it definitely seems like a lot of, and I think you'd probably agree with me, a lot of Christians who hold more, you know, dispensationalists or disagree with the covenantal, you know, reform or whatever you want to call it, fulfillment theology perspective, often, you know, are a little bit more inclined to have a different political view of Israel. I know it, on the onset here, it's also important to distinguish that. And we've talked about this both off the air and right before we started recording this, that you're not really even a dispensationalist. You would find that you agree with certain conclusions of dispensationalist theology, but you're not really, I guess there's not really a label for what your particular covenantal or eschatological views are. I guess would you say, this might be an interesting question for those who are really into eschatology. Do you find yourself being any, I don't know, like the differences between historic premillennialism and dispensationalist premillennialism? Do you think you lean more one way or the other, or are you not really committed to either? I'd be curious about that.
I've heard both of those terms. I don't know exactly what the distinctions are. I'm probably more a historical than a dispensationalist, but as we had talked before the recording, you know, growing up where I did, in the influences that are where I live, a lot of it, a lot of the pastors, a lot of the seminaries are dispensational. So you kind of grow up in that mindset.
Yeah.
If you're in the church and you're really studying and trying to think through theological terms. So, you know, I was introduced to that term and I agreed with some of it up front, and I've definitely changed over time as I've searched the scriptures. But I agree with everything you said about how we, even though maybe we come from a little different background theologically, we arrive at very similar, if not the same, opinions on Israel of today and the different current events going around in Israel today, in terms, you know, especially with what they're doing with Gaza. And I probably a lot of why that happens is because I'm also a libertarian, like you said, coming from the right wing, you know, neoconservative viewpoint, again, kind of coming up from the place I grew up in and the common attitudes there. But, you know, just as I'm watching events unfold and the war on terror and all those things, just the longer those kind of went on and the longer I saw that, you know, people calling themselves conservatives or Republican or whatever, really not standing for the principles they said they did, it caused me to investigate other political parties, other political movements. And I had a really good friend where I worked, and he introduced me to some familiar names that, you know, like Mises and Rothbard and Hoppe. In fact, I think I listened to some MP3s on Hoppe's, you know, Democracy, the God That Fails, before I knew anything about him. And he's like, here's some MP3s, listen to this. And I was like, yeah, this all tracks pretty logically. So probably over the last 10, 12 years, I've really been studying, you know, libertarian ideas and seeing, you know, how the Bible, Christianity, theology, and libertarianism really does mesh pretty well together.
Yeah, that's awesome. So one of the things that we started talking about, and so we can kind of dive into the meat of the conversation today, is sort of how we deal with both biblical prophecy pertaining mm-hmm. Israel and the passages in the New Testament that speak about Israel. So probably we'll start with the Old Testament passages first. And just in general, this what we do with Old Testament prophecy. I think it's a good place to start. Mm-hmm. Those kind of came first, and so they're going to inform what we think about the later passages, like in Galatians and whatnot. So I remember one of your arguments when you were explaining your view. And let me know if I'm getting this right. I'm going off.
Yeah.
I have our conversation pulled up, and I'm slightly referencing that, mm-hmm. slightly going off memory and just trying to restate it. Yeah, I think it's helpful when conversations, like, can you restate the person you're talking to's point of view? Yeah. I think your position is looking at the Old Testament and just the original, like, Abrahamic covenant, in terms of the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Trace that forward to specific prophecies like in Zechariah 12 and 14, which kind of deal with the temple and destruction and rebuilding of it. The you would make the argument that these things are strictly about the nation of Israel, and insofar as, you know, God made a specific covenant with that ethnic people, I think you and I would agree that salvation comes through Christ alone, but that a lot of these prophecies that are pertaining to, like, mm-hmm. Israel falling away and then being restored, and this is kind of spoken of a little bit in Old Testament prophecies and passages, that Israel will be restored, you know, before the end of times, and will be saved to some regard. And this is based on God's promises to them. Let me know where I'm, you know, what your position is. Am I getting the gist of it right? How do these passages in Zechariah really tie in there in terms of why you think? Yeah. I want to hear your position, then I'll kind of let you know where I agree and disagree.
Yeah. No, I think you've done a good job of summarizing, but let me maybe add a little bit more. So you did mention the Abrahamic covenant that you find in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and through Abraham's life, there's kind of restatements. And so in that, right, there's promises to Abraham and his descendants. And he promises them land, and he also promises that I will be your God and you will be my people. And yes, it's obviously not as simple as that, right? Because I've listened to all of your episodes where you're going very well into Romans 9, 10, and 11, Galatians 3 and 4. I listened to your episode with, was it Pastor McMurtry, where you spent a lot of time in Galatians 4. And I would say 90% of the things said in those episodes I agree with. So the point being that, yes, there's promises to this ethnic people or this nation of Israel, but then once Jesus comes and he's resurrected and ascends, that you get the apostles describing our faith as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ as sons of Abraham, right? And so it's not strictly, hey, these promises are for this nation of Israel, and that's the end of the story, right? And it's not necessarily cut and dried. And so I guess where one area where we would disagree is I would say that that Genesis 15, 12 and 15 promise of land is still in effect. That nothing that came after in terms of the law or in Jesus' fulfillment of the law has made void that promise of land. And so how that ties into Zechariah and why I brought it up in our internet conversation is because if you look at that passage, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to try to make sure I'm. So starting in chapter 12 of Zechariah, it talks about this. What's following is the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so you get a very vivid description of some events. And so I know there's some discussion, hey, is this in the past? Is this in the future? What's going on? But you see very quickly that it's the Lord speaking, and you get these descriptions of things like nations coming against Judah and Jerusalem, and then the Lord fighting on their behalf. And maybe that's not clear exactly why, how that relates just with that. But when you get to Zechariah chapter 14, something very interesting is spoken of. And again, he's talking more about these wars. And so you're saying, okay, where are we going with this? But here's really the key is verse 4. So again, I'm taking this kind of as it's spoken. And it's saying in that day, and he's been speaking, Zechariah has been literally given the word of the Lord. God has been speaking in first person through chapter 12, chapter 13. We get into 14, verse 4, and he says, in that day, so in the day of this war and the Lord fighting on their behalf, it says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And just before that, it's talking about the Lord, L-O-D, all caps, Yahweh, fighting against nations. And even in as close as verse 3, it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that's when he says in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So it's got a bodily appearance of Yahweh on the Mount of Olives during this war. And there's some other pretty supernatural events following that where the Mount of Olives splits in two, part of it going north and part of it going south and giving a way of escape for the people who are under attack. And so the point there is, I think a pretty common belief in eschatology across the different labels is that there is a second bodily coming of Jesus onto the earth. And so that I think that's a pretty clear description of a bodily appearance of God on the earth that we can point to and say, okay, it's not calling it Jesus, the biblical author is not saying, hey, this is Jesus as we know him in say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's telling you this is a person of the Trinity that has a body and it has feet and is sitting on a mountain. And there are other passages that we can get into later that I think also speak of the same events and give very clear time phrases of when that happens. But that's kind of where I start, at least, to say that that there's a promise of this land, and then at some point in history, which I think is in the future, is that there will be this war, and then Jesus will show up. And there's we won't get into even a tenth of the passages that talk about, this war, this, I don't know if it's a global war, but this war of the nations against Israel and then how God fights on their behalf. And so, I don't know. That's kind of where I'd start. What would be your understanding from there?
Yeah. So, and for sure, I can see where you're coming from and how you're reading the text there. So I can kind of follow your logic. One thing I'm curious to hear you speak to, and this came up in our conversation, online, is when we're reading prophecy, there's a lot of prophecies, I think, in the Old Testament that when we go back and read them, we can ask, where did they get, you know, have these been fulfilled yet? And a lot of them that, you know, people will even say, well, this seems like a messianic prophecy, and it doesn't look like this has been fulfilled yet. This gets into territory where, like, so I came from a very Jewish family, and so I'm very familiar with, like, the Jewish objections to Jesus, and a lot of it is based on the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy.
Okay.
And so part of where I guess my concern is, which leads to, like, where my pushback and disagreement would be, is when we're reading Old Testament prophecy, and then I think this is confirmed by, again, like, kind of later when we go into see how Jesus and how the New Testament authors dealt with Old Testament prophecy, we see that there's often a sort of like a subversion of expectations. And, you know, a lot of times, the Jews of the time would read these prophecies and expect certain things. And then the fulfillment of them, like times where we can see that biblical prophecy and the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, they were not fulfilled in ways that would be like the obvious way that that would be fulfilled to, like, the you know, original ancient readers of those writings. And so now that in and of itself isn't a argument that proves that your interpretation is wrong, but I'm just wondering if we would be in agreement just from that starting position of, like, when we're approaching biblical prophecy, to understand that sometimes, like, would you grant that there's at least a good chunk of prophecy that the way that that prophecy comes to fruition, the way that it is made true, is not necessarily in, like, the most, you know, well, this literally happens in the way that this prophecy depicts it, and it maps onto kind of like the human reaction or expectation of what's being described there, rather than more of a, you know, spiritual or, like, unexpected fulfillment. What would your response be to that?
Yeah, I mean, start thinking through how Jesus fulfilled some of the prophecies about Messiah. And you see, I know you've talked a lot about different references there that New Testament writers have made. I guess I would start by saying, at one point, kind of in my study, I went through all the different Old Testament quotations that the New Testament authors used to just try to see. I was just curious, you know, how much of these are they using just like the Old Testament author did, and how many are they doing like what you said, where it's like, you know, if I go back and read the Old Testament quotation, like, where is this meaning coming from, other than just its added meaning that the Holy Spirit's given the New Testament author? And this is a while back, but so I don't remember like percentages, but the vast majority of the quotations either used kind of a word for word interpretation that you could see in the Old Testament, you know, just straight out of it, just saying just what the Old Testament authors did, or it was a pretty clear principle that was being drawn, where, you know, you can look at the Old Testament quotation, there's a principle being described, and then the New Testament authors then applying that principle, maybe not the, you know, the actual statement that happened in the cultural historical context of Israel, but some principle that you could pull out and then use in a way that was clearer than the context of the New Testament. And yeah, and there were some examples where it's like, yeah, I'm not sure where they got that meaning from, but I trust that it was from the Holy Spirit, and there's a reason for it. And then the other part of that question was, you know, a literal fulfillment versus other types. And so I would say, you know, I think, to your point, we do need to be humble, right? When we're making these, we're drawing these parallels and saying, well, it says, you know, events A, B, C, D in the scriptures are happening on the TV screen because A, B, C, you know, D, E, F, G is happening. And so I know you get into problems, and people like to bring up the Left Behind series where they're taking things out of Revelation. It's like, oh, well, the, you know, the locust is a helicopter and the beetle is a tank or what, you know. So I'm not saying that that is the appropriate way to interpret these things, but I would say let's look and think about the words used, and the obviously the genre that's being written within, and let's try to do our best to analyze those words and come to a reasonable conclusion on what it is that the authors are trying to communicate. And especially, you know, if it's mentioned at several different points in the Bible. And so, you know, I typically do interpret based on a literal approach. Literal not meaning, you know, an unreasonable literal interpretation where I'm taking metaphors and idioms and translating those in strange ways, like, hey, it rained cats and dogs. That means literally cats and dogs were falling out of the sky. No, it means I understand what a simile is. I understand what poetry is. I understand what an allegory, a parable, and I'm going to understand what's written as those types of things. And so that's why I bring up Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. And yes, it's prophetic literature, but in the descriptions, they're so vivid. They're so specific. I didn't read all the specifics that Zechariah gives, but he talks about the attack on Jerusalem in very specific terms. And he talks about how the people of Jerusalem and Judah fight back. And he also talks about how Judah fights how Jesus fights on their behalf. And does that mean, like, in one sense, in chapter 14, it talks about the horses and the soldiers that are coming against Jerusalem, their eyes are rotting in their sockets. Do I think that means that has to happen exactly as it's written in Zechariah 14? I mean, not necessarily, but if the Holy Spirit went to the trouble of giving me that kind of detail, I'm going to be very careful with how I take that detail. And so I have no reason to say that this specific events won't happen exactly as they're mentioned, but I'm also going to be have a sense of humility to say that, yeah, I know it's prophetic literature, and so I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be, you know, humble about, you know, how I, and I'm not going to be dogmatic necessarily about it, but if I was to say what's my best interpretation of this passage, you know, I'm going to stick as close as I can to the words on the page. So
sure. And this probably speaks to just different ways of really just different eschatologies. You know, I'm more in the amillennial camp, and, you know, so I would say I'm a partial preterist. I definitely think full-blown preterism, you know, becomes the minute you, I think I would agree with you what you said, you know, probably like 10 minutes ago, that, yeah, like, there's a second coming. And so I don't want to symbologize all of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy to the point where it's like, oh, there isn't a second coming. Like, I think that's almost like a reductio ad absurdum of sorts of a way of reading biblical prophecy. But I think there's a lot of times where, and I think we're mostly in agreement, it might just be a different of, the differences might be in more of the particulars of the scale of how often that happened. But, you know, but we would agree that there are passages that the interpretation isn't necessarily the obvious one. Or I think a lot of times what's going on is that there will be, you know, a particular passage that has dual meanings or dual interpretations. I think the passage in Isaiah that speaks to a virgin birth has both a, like, short-term fulfillment, but then also is seen as a pointing future towards the virgin birth of Christ. And so it's like you can kind of that's one example that comes to mind. Yeah. You know, one that comes to mind for me that I've mentioned, I think, in my podcast and also to you off air is the one just in Matthew, where Matthew is quoting from Hosea in a way that a lot of Jews find objectionable, because they're like, well, that's not even a messianic prophecy. This was to fulfill prophecy out of Egypt. I called my son. And you know, this passage and a lot of others are why, and this is tough because it's kind of like, it's almost like a chicken and the egg thing. It's like, well, should we use the New Testament to go back and interpret the Old, or do we stand firm on what the Old Testament prophecies say and then kind of build out from there? So this might be a difference in our hermeneutics, is kind of what I'm thinking. Cause I think, and I want to be careful here, because it's when I say this, it could come across to you or the audience as like an insult or a lack of humility on my part, which isn't my intention. But I think what I'm applying is a very Christ-centric hermeneutic, where I do look at a lot of these Old Testament prophecies as often not being literal, because they find their fulfillment in Christ. And so I'm kind of using a hermeneutic that I think I developed from what the New Testament authors do with prophecy, and then I'm trying to apply that consistently with all scripture. And if I were to steel man your position, I think it's, well, that's not the right way to read these Old Testament passages. We should rather read what they're, you know, what are these plain readings, and what are they pointing to? And let's, you know, interpret those. Let's have and not that these are in opposition to putting Christ at the center, but I guess maybe you would view what I'm doing as like reducing prophecy to just speaking to Christ and not speaking to Christ plus other things. But I mean, to finish the thread there, I mean, the Matthew passage is one that I heavily use to sort of like to justify my approach, because it goes back and basically says that Jesus is basically the fulfillment of and physical embodiment of Israel. Yeah. And in the same way that Israel's history is that of being, you know, in sort of like the promised land, and then having to escape to Egypt, and then being called out of Egypt, and then having to go travel through the wilderness, and then called into a covenant to obey God, to obey Torah, to obey his law, and to become a royal priesthood that would be a blessing to the nations. Like, well, in all these callings throughout the Old Testament, as we follow Israel in the Old Testament narrative, they continually fail and fall short and reject God and fail to live up to what God's calling is for them. But in another way, they don't fail, because the way I view this is that the nation of Israel was the midwife for the true Israel, which is Christ. And Christ, as the true Israel, does fulfill what those callings were, because that passage in Matthew is kind of him saying, hey, listen, Jesus is going thematically, it's like a typological argument. He's going through all the same steps, but then every step of the way, he is succeeding where Israel fails. And then on the cross and with the empty tomb and the ascension, fulfills everything. And so that's kind of why it's like, when I look back at these passages in Zechariah, it's like, now I can understand where you're coming from. And it's like, it's not that I don't think you have a solid case to make. And that's why I find these conversations fascinating. Cause I think there is a solid case to be made that, well, Christ is present in these passages, but that they're also speaking to future events. And I guess what I'm doing is saying, well, I'm not sure they're speaking to future events. I have other reasons for that, but I want to give you a chance to respond to what I said, and then I can.
Yeah, let's talk more about fulfillment. And so I don't retract anything I said before. Well, let's think about the specific ways that prophecy has been fulfilled. So if you've studied Daniel 2 through 11, at least, you see very specific fulfillments of different kingdoms coming. If you want to get into chapters 10 and 11, it gives a very detailed history looking now, but predictions then of what was going to happen with the Greek kingdom after Alexander the Great's died. So, I mean, a lot of biblical scholars who are not believers, they go back into Daniel 11, 10 and 11, and they say, this is so exact. This is so on the nose predictions that this had to have been written after the fact, when in fact, you know, it wasn't. It was a prediction.
Right.
I mean, you get predictions in Daniel chapter 9 about the date that the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And I've done, I can't say I've done the perfect calculation, but I've done my best at the calculation. I've seen other pastors do it, where it literally puts Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem basically right at when, you know, people looking at the other archaeological historical things would say he did. And so, I mean, these are to the date. You can say to the date, like, this happened.
To quickly reinforce your point, because I agree with you on this, there's a reason why the Jewish people of the time were waiting on Messiah. Because, like, other than the fact that they were under Roman persecution, a lot of them kind of knew, hey, this is kind of about the time that he should be coming, based on what the what these Old Testament prophets, you know, what our prophets have said. So there's historical precedent to that. It's not something that, like, 2000 years later, we're going back and going, oh, look, like, no, like, then they were like, everything's kind of happening as it's been foretold. So, where's the Messiah? Where's the coming king?
To even put it even more specifically, you see the Magi of the East. Those are Babylonian Magi. Daniel was the leader of the school of the Magi for a while. So, I mean, they were probably looking at these exact passages in Daniel, calculating exactly when this king or this prince was to come on the scene. They see it. I mean, I think the star was supernatural, but that was the sign that God gave them that, like, yeah, the thing I predicted is happening. And they show up to Herod, and a lot of the people in Israel at the time, at least that were in charge, they weren't studying the scriptures, so they didn't know. But those who were faithfully studying the scriptures did. I mean, and then you see just all the different ways that Jesus himself fulfills the obvious predictions of Messiah coming from Bethlehem, walking around in Nazareth, you know, the people of Naphtali and, you know, the tribes and the northern tribes, you know, though they were in darkness, they would see a great light. I mean, there are specific predictions about Messiah. I don't know if there's dozens, there's hundreds. And, you know, some of these are maybe a little obscure, but a lot of them are right on the nose. And I like the word that you used earlier, typology, because that's exactly how I would describe the usage in Matthew 2 of Jesus coming out of Israel, and then how that is maybe a dual meaning. So to get into, like, how I would interpret some of those things, I would let them both stand on themselves. So I don't think one is in opposition to the other, and they're not in conflict with one another. I can go into Hosea and I can read, you know, I called my son out of Egypt, but there was a message that God was giving the people of Israel in Hosea using those words. And I think it was a real message that he really wanted to communicate to them, and those who read it heard it and were taught by it. And really the point, if you look at that passage, the point is that God is saying, hey, I brought you out of Egypt and you've disobeyed me so much since then. You've done all this pagan worship, and, like, you're really in disobedience. So I do see a typology. Now, I wouldn't go as far and say, well, that therefore Jesus is the Israel of God, but I do think that that is the fulfillment, is that Jesus, that the things we see in the Old Testament, whether they're specific prophecies or if it's just the setup of the sacrificial system, the law, and then other historical things that happen to the nation of Israel, these are all things that God is communicating to that people and to us through the scriptures to prepare them to identify who the Christ is. And so when Matthew says, when he uses that passage, he says, I called my son out of Egypt, he's just saying, hey, look, the Old Testament, all those things that God was trying to teach you, was to prepare you for Jesus. And, you know, you see that also, Paul says that explicitly, right, in Galatians 3, where he's talking about how the law was, you know, a pedagogue or a child trainer to bring you from the law to Christ. And so,
sure.
Yeah, so he fulfilled a lot of those purposes. I don't know if I would make the same kind of concluding statement, but I also don't know if that's important, right? Like, if you call him the Israel of God and I don't, like, where does that lead us, other than maybe some of the implications for current events today? But
yeah, I mean, so for one, yeah, I mean, I guess, although it would lead us probably to, you know, our different eschatological views, it's not a dividing line, so to speak. It doesn't prevent us from being, you know, we're both being pursuing, you know, trying to be faithful to the text. We're both trying to be faithful followers of Christ, and so it doesn't matter in a in those sorts of ways. I do think, I guess this is where the crux of where we disagree is, and I guess maybe you can let me know if you agree with this, is really kind of like, I wanted to start at the Old Testament, but it does seem like the New Testament passages here are going to be really where these differences lay, is how we interpret them and what implications we pull from them. Because when I read that passage in Matthew, when I read Romans 9 through 11, and when I read Galatians 3 through 6, I come away with the conclusion that, you know, the old covenant with Abraham has been completely fulfilled, and as far as the future of the ethnically Hebrew people, while they're on the same grounds as everybody else, they can obtain righteousness through Christ, through faith, which I think in Romans it argues that really was always the case anyway, that it was always through faith and not by the flesh. And so because of that conclusion then, and me not thinking that there's anything left to be fulfilled, you know, things regarding land, this is a somewhat minor point. I think it can be argued that all the land was once under the possession of the Old Testament Israelites. Now, there's a distinction there, because there, and I don't have them pulled up, but there was passages saying that, like, King Solomon ruled over, you know, all the land, and it kind of did mark the boundaries that were all of the promised land. There's other ones that later say that, like, oh, but, you know, there was peace or no contention between a smaller region. And I think that just means, well, closer to the center of the kingdom, there was no issues, and closer to the borders, there were, you know, sometimes more issues, mainly because, you know, I think really at no point in their history did they just really push out every last non-Israelite from the land, was part of the problem there, and they would let people linger and have their communities. But so that's somewhat important, but maybe not like the key there in terms of the what we do with the land. But then I guess with that in mind, and me thinking based on the other New Testament passages I brought up, that well, the old covenant's been completely fulfilled, and Christ is that, you know, his new covenant is the fulfillment of that. When I go back and read a passage like Zechariah, I'm like, well, it might even be speaking about future eschatological events, but what I'm not sure that I need to read that with any, I don't think I need to be reading that with any sort of like, oh, and you know, God's going to make good on unfulfilled promises to Israel through this, in terms of land or in terms of an establishment of a new earthly kingdom of Israel, or a really an earthly kingdom at all. That's another point we might need to talk on here as we get closer to the end of our time. But respond to the things I just said there, where you agree and disagree.
Yeah, I would say my comment about it not mattering is because whether you think that Jesus is the Israel of God or not, that doesn't eradicate the existence of Israel, meaning people who are ethnically Jewish, that the people still exist. And so just like when I read that you know, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, in, you know, thinking back to the sacrificial system, that doesn't eradicate the fact that there were real lambs and goats that were sacrificed in the sacrificial system. Now, yes, he is the fulfillment of that, and we don't need to go back to that. And in fact, that never did save, right? We'd all agree on that. And yeah, just like in Romans 5, when it talks about, you know, the comparison between Jesus and Adam, just because he is kind of the new Adam as well, it doesn't mean it eradicates the existence of the first Adam and what he did. Now, to bring that into the promises in the land, again, fulfillment doesn't necessarily mean it eradicates what was said in the promise as well. So some of these things could be fulfilled and still ongoing, right? So even though Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, yes, we don't practice, and Jews even today don't practice the sacrificial system, but the moral law is still a great explanation of the morality of God. When we look at the Ten Commandments, when we look at some of the moral statements in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you can say that Jesus fulfilled all those things because he perfectly lived that life. But does that mean that we are now there? Now there's no moral law to obey? I don't think so. And so the point, so I take those two things together, that just because we can define something in the New Testament, we still, that doesn't eradicate its meaning in the Old Testament. It's an expansion, it's a progression, and we can understand those things together. I think we can also apply that same thinking to the promise of the land. And I guess that's why I bring up Zechariah 14, is because if it is a future event, which I believe it is, because those events I don't see any historical events that line up with that. It means that when Jesus comes back, there is an Israel. There are people who are ethnically Jewish people living in Jerusalem and living in Judah. And it's not just there too. We don't have to go into detail of it right now, but I would like to share a little bit about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because again, we have a New Testament author and Paul, again, getting into detail about when certain things are going to happen and then giving a description of what those things are going to be. And so, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So again, this is a time, you know, this also goes back to other descriptions of the day of the Lord. This again is talking about Jesus physically coming and us gathering to him. And what do you find is an existence on the earth when he comes? If you look at verse 4, there's a lot going on there, but he talks about this one character who is opposing and exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And again, the way that's written, he's displaying himself as being the God that did have his presence in that temple. So it's very blasphemous. So again, in the same time period that Jesus is coming back and we're gathering to him, meaning the church. So this is a time when the church is in existence. There will be a temple, and then there will be, you know, because there's a temple, I mean, it doesn't say there are Jewish people living in Jerusalem, but I mean, there's not a temple today, and I don't know any other group that would you know, build a temple. It just continues from there. In verse 8, it talks about, you know, Jesus, the one who then comes and slays that person of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. And again, how much of that is literal breath of mouth? You know, am I saying, do I believe that he breathes on him and that destroys him? No, but I mean, even if you want to distill that down just to the fact that Jesus on the earth is taking care of this blasphemous figure. And so again, I just go back specific language, and then the existence of people, you know. Now, do I say that temple that will exist in the future, is it bringing salvation to the nation of Israel? No. Am I saying that Salvation comes outside of Jesus. Does it come outside of the gospel? No. That's one of the things that in your previous episode, talking to the other pastor, I mean, they were arguing over the fact or debating over the fact, are there three or four gospels? I mean, that was very eye-opening. I'd never heard that, because we all know that there's only one gospel. And Paul's very clear, if you preach a gospel apart from the one he does, then there's a calling of anathema on them. So, I mean, so the gospel is always the gospel. Yeah.
I think your perspective does align a little bit more with kind of a historic premillennialism, which is completely within Christian orthodoxy. So again, it does, like I said, it doesn't matter in a way where we're arguing over, like, you know, one of us is a heretic and one of us isn't. You know, I think we're both within, things that have been debated by theologians greater than you or I for many, many years. But I guess the last thing I'll say here, and I'll kind of give you a last word here as we draw to a close. As far as how I would read Zechariah 12 through 14, I guess I read it with a little bit of agnosticism, just to say with humility, like, well, I really don't know. Like, it could be a description of future events. And you would agree with me, I think we'd be in agreement here, that none of that implies anything about, yeah, like the Jewish people obtain salvation because of, you know, like, by and large, just because they're Jewish, right? So we're in agreement there. None of that means that if there is an establishment of a temple, or if there is a establishment of a kingdom of Israel, none of that would mean that that these are, you know, these can be descriptions that aren't morally prescriptive. Like, these things, you know, a lot of times people will confuse the Bible describing something is happening with the Bible saying this is good. Like, well, no, the Bible describes a lot of people and a lot of nations doing things that aren't always good. So, I mean, it could be that, you know, maybe, you know, by the time Jesus returns, you know, the state of Israel has evolved into some kind of, you know, greater nation or kingdom that has rebuilt the temple, right? And that doesn't necessarily mean that the way that they've gone about doing it is good. And one could argue that it might be bad or even blasphemous to God, but that God, you know, uses all things to his glory anyway. So that's definitely possible. But I think it does fall a bit more into, it's not quite what I would call like a dispensationalist reading of the text, where I think they see these things as future events, but with different implications than maybe you or I would agree with on if they are future events. But I think, I guess, like, because when Jesus says my kingdom is not of this world, and because of the idea of like the kingdom of God is in us now, it's like, I wonder, you know, with that in mind, and with the fact that a lot of these prophecies can be sometimes symbolic, I also wonder, so there's two different alternate readings. One is that it does just describe past events, because some people think it's describing the events that happened kind of around the time of the Maccabean revolts, which that's not an area I've heard these arguments, and they seemed reasonable to me, but I can't say that I've studied them to an end that's exhaustive where I could, like, you know, definitively say one way or the other if they're true. The other
The first, 2 Thessalonians 2 was written after the Maccabean revolt. That's why I brought it up.
Right. Yeah.
So that can't be that.
And then the other interpretation would be that Zechariah 12 through 14 is sort of a very detailed epic that is symbolically describing the way that God works out his redemptive plan through Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And so that, you know, the idea of Christ standing, you know, in Jerusalem before the nations is more of a, you know, speaking to the future fulfillment of messianic prophecy, where Jesus does bring peace to the nations and is the Lord of all and the King of all, but doesn't necessarily mean that these things happen, you know, have to be physical events that are relating to a physical Israel. I agree with you that Jesus being the Israel of God doesn't mean that there aren't Jewish people, because certainly there are still Jewish people. But I guess what I think it means is that the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant and the purpose of God choosing that people as a chosen people, we have an understanding of where that was in God's overall redemptive arc and what he's been working out since the garden. And so I don't know that the, and again, I'm sort of agnostic. It's like, does the nation of Israel and do the Jewish people have a special place in terms of the culmination of God's redemptive arc? I don't know. Like I can't say one way or the other, but I guess I would say I'm not convinced that they do or that they must. I'll let you have the last
special
word.
What do you mean by special before I do anything?
Well, that in any way, I mean, I would disagree with the dispensationalist view, which I think you would critique parts of that as well. But even that, like, I'm not sure that the Jewish people or a nation of Israel or a temple, that any of these things need to happen or have to happen, or will happen. And then even if some of those things do happen, doesn't, you know, like I said before, doesn't mean that they're good things either. Right. So I don't know if that gives you enough clarity.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think people who are Jewish are going to have any special standing before God, right? In Jesus, there is no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male nor female. We all come to him the same way. At the same time, I mean, Paul himself says that to the Israelites, his kinsmen in the flesh belongs the adoption of sons, glory, covenants, the law, temple service, and promises. So they did, whether it's now or not, in the past, they definitely fulfilled some kind of specialized role. I mean, the Messiah came through people group. So, I mean,
for sure. So, in the past, I think they fulfilled one of the most important roles of all, which is they were the vessel that God chose to bring forth the Messiah. So one can't argue with their place in history. This is kind of what Paul starts Romans 9 out with saying. He's like, blessed is the Jewish people for their role. Is God's chosen people, the inheritors of the prophets and the law and those who brought us the Christ, and amen to all that. Yeah. And I don't have any, and when I say there's nothing special about the Jewish people, I think, you know, and most of the audience knows, but just to clarify, it's like, it doesn't mean it's like, well, you know, screw the Jewish people now. It's just like, you know, the Jewish people are just like you said, you quoted in that Galatians passage, we should no longer think in terms of Jew or Greek. Is sort of where I'm at. It's like we acknowledge their place in history, but I think moving forward, God is dealing with people not in these not in those terms anymore, would be how I would put it.
Okay. Well, I guess I would end just kind of calling back to, you know, while, you know, talking about things that may be in the future, we do have to be humble. We do have to be careful about being dogmatic, but at the same time, we need to wrestle with the specifics of scripture, the words on the page, the semantic ranges of the words, and really analyze the meaning that God wants us to know. And so where he's symbolic, where he's obviously symbolic, I'm going to take those symbols. Where it seems like he's going out of his way to give me or give us a description, a flesh and blood, concrete description of a physical return or a physical appearance on the earth, I'm gonna do my best to take it that way. God's kingdom is not of the world, but I think even in our differences, eventually, I would think even a partial preterist would say that once Jesus comes back to the earth, and maybe not there, but maybe in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, there's a new Jerusalem, or there's a new heaven, the new earth, a new Jerusalem. So even if you want to put his rule in Jerusalem, you know, into Revelation 21, 22, you would still say that there is going to be an instance or an event where Jesus is on the earth and he does rule on the earth. In fact, you know, that is kind of an interesting, and I don't, maybe you take this as symbolic, I don't, because, but in Revelation 21, where he talks about how There's not going to be any sun. There's not going to be any moon, because basically the presence, the glory of God is going to live on the earth. You actually get the same description. I think it's in Zechariah 12. No, 14, that same description of light. And so how does that work? I don't know. Am I going to be dogmatic about it? No. But I mean, but it's really telling you, like, hey, the glory of the Lord is on the earth, and there are real consequences and real outcomings because of it. And so I would just say those types of passages lead me to believe that regardless, like you say, the morality of people who are Jewish returning to the land of Israel today and what they're doing now, I mean, violating natural rights of people, that's where I would go back maybe to, again, just looking at the specific commands given and how those are carried out. So in Deuteronomy and Joshua, God commands the Jewish people to take over that land as a judgment over these Canaanite tribes. So it was a command to a specific group of people at a specific time in judgment of a specific other group of people. So right. That command is no longer, I would say that command, I don't know, maybe you could say it was fulfilled because it happened, they went in, but I would say that command is not given to the people of Israel today. So when you have Israeli teenagers harassing Palestinians in their olive orchards and bulldozing and the IDF bulldozing houses, I mean, that is not them following the commands of God and obeying him. That is a violation of natural rights. And obviously the things are going on in Gaza with the bombing and the, I don't know, just the atrocities. I mean, I think it needs to be clear, regardless of your theological, biblical, perspective, that these things are not bringing the people of Israel closer to God. This is bringing them under his judgment, and that their only salvation is in Christ.
Yes.
And and even in those passages I've already brought up, I don't want to belabor the points, but you don't get the sense that, hey, when Jesus shows up, it's like, hey, everybody, y'all are doing such a good job. I'm so glad you did all these things. There's real judgments, and it's a very small minority of the people who make it all the way through the appearance of Jesus and make it into the land. So I think we do need to be clear on, when we look at current events, we can't bring in Old Testament commands and apply them to people today, or even some of the things in the, you know, where it's appropriate. We got to appropriately apply scripture. If there was a specific command given to a specific people, we don't need to even take that on ourselves and do things that would be in opposition to God's will today. So as Christians, it's, you know, we have to look at scripture, but we also need to understand things like libertarians talk about, natural law, natural rights, and those kinds of things, and you know, decide what's right and wrong on that. So it's not easy, but that's the mission that God's given us.
Amen. Risa, thank you so much for joining me. That was a great conversation, and your closing statement there, I couldn't find much that I could nitpick or think I could even say any better. So I think we'll close on that. Again, I really appreciate you coming on. I hope that this conversation was edifying to you, as it was to me, and to those listening, as we hopefully are a good model for brothers in Christ who are pursuing truth and disagreeing in a way that is humble and is we're majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors, and the big stuff, you know, especially in terms of like you said, natural rights, what God wants us to uphold in terms of his moral law. Those are important truths that I know you and I both hope more Christians realize and wake up to, and find themselves on the right sides of these different issues. So again, thank you, brother, for coming on. Thank you, everybody, for listening, and we will talk to you again next week.
Thanks.